Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with you, and thank you for the opportunity of just opening the Word again. I was in Bournemouth this morning for a funeral of a dear friend of mine, a Scotsman. In spite of that, he was a dear friend of mine. He died at the age of 91, and you can maybe remember Muriel, his wife, who's suffering from mild dementia, and she was quite upset today, as you might imagine. They've been married 65 years, just over 65 years, and he's been a Christian for 77 years. One of those men that is a great encouragement as you recognise the Lord's keeping power from day to day. Thank you for the subject you've given me. There are many hundreds of promises to choose from, so I'm not going to do more than 40 tonight. I'm joking. I want to go back to the beginning and have a wee think about just how significant the early promises of God were as we have them recorded for us. And I want to run this a bit like a Bible study, and we'll go to the various portions of Scripture as they arise. So first of all, please, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible, and chapter 3. And here, right at the beginning, when sin enters into the world, you have the promise of redemption. And we're just going to read one verse, and that is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike or crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. One of the interesting things about the events in the Garden of Eden is that as the folk, Adam and Eve, are leaving the garden, you remember that the Scripture teaches us that the Lord clothed them with skins. And you can't get skins off an animal unless you kill it. So you have the principle of sacrifice leading to redemption, established right at the beginning of time. I find it increasingly frustrating that I keep meeting Christians who don't believe in Genesis chapter 3, who think it's some sort of symbolic series of statements. I doubt if they believe in original sin. And yet the whole framework of redemption is established here, right at the beginning of time. I hope you believe it. The fact of sin and the reality of sin, and the fact that our first parents sinned, and so sin has passed upon all men. There's no other explanation for it. If it were not so, then sin would not have passed upon all men. It must have been introduced into mankind, but I don't want to get into that tonight. But just to think about the reality of this fact, that God has promised that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. It's an unusual expression. It doesn't say the seed of a man. But again, right from Adam's sin, the emphasis was upon the fact that redemption would come via the woman in the family. And the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so we discover that whenever Mary is with child, she is with child of the Holy Spirit. So you have the encapsulation, if you like, of the purpose of God right from the beginning of man and woman's sin in the Garden of Eden. And that is one promise that he evidently has kept. Otherwise we would not know the Saviour this evening, as we've been talking to him and laying our particular functioning before him. So redemption right at the beginning of Scripture, its promise and its eventual fulfilment. I want to look at the environment because this seems to be a very relevant thing to consider tonight. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 8. And you remember, Noah comes out of the flood, and in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, the Bible tells us, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart," and this is important, "never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Now if you go into chapter 9, you'll notice that God makes this word covenant with Noah. Verse 8 of chapter 9, "God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And you'll notice the text makes that particular statement there, the earth. And this really raises very major questions in our generation, because I believe that there's all sorts of things being taught as fact which are not proven. I'm not a flat earther, but I do believe that the particular emphasis on climate change at the minute is being portrayed as catastrophic, whereas the emphasis in Scripture would be quite the opposite. And I think this is a hugely important promise for our generation at this time. I want to look at this in some detail, verse 22 of Genesis 8, and let's just have a wee think about it. Here is an absolute guarantee by God himself of the cycle of the seasons. And you'll notice it has boundaries. It's as long as the earth endures, because we know that there's a day coming when the Lord will fold it all up, and he will fold it up as a vesture. It will wax old, as the scripture says elsewhere. And I think we're seeing general signs of that at the moment in our generation. But you'll notice how this is worded here. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest. In other words, with reference to the productivity of the earth, it will be unending as long as the earth endures. Seed time and harvest. There will always be a harvest. I was interested actually this yesterday. I was preaching in Painton, and a guy came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, this is the earliest season for grass that we've had in the last two generations. And I said, what do you mean, Roy? And he said, well, we were very short of silage last year, very short of general productivity. And it's interesting that the Lord has so ordered the seasons this year that we've had more grass in the spring and early spring than we've had for the last two generations. And he said, my cattle are out feeding at the minute. And he said, I'm hoping to make my first cut of silage before the end of April, which is just amazing. So it's just a little example of this seed time and harvest, the security of it. And you know, when there's a bad harvest, and or what we call a bad harvest in one part of the earth, there seems to be a bumper harvest somewhere else to make up the lack in that particular location. So there's an emphasis upon the security of productivity. And then there's an emphasis with reference to temperature. And you'll notice cold and heat. Now, I was taught when I was a youngster, and you may not have heard of this, about the medieval warming period. Do any of you remember that from your history lessons in a bygone generation? The medieval warming period was 2 degrees warmer than the Earth is at present. Can I just say that again? The medieval warming period, which lasted for almost 3 centuries, was 2 degrees warmer than the Earth is at present. And there are records across the Earth to prove that. From about 1200 to late 1400s, the cherry blossom, for example, in Japan at that period was 3 weeks earlier than it has been up until now, in spite of the so-called global warming. So there appears to be some sort of cycle in relation to warming and cooling. And it seems to be happening and has happened in the past. But this, as emphasis, remains true. Cold and heat. Cold and heat will never cease. It's part of the framework that God has ordained. Now, we have responsibility as men and women for the climate, for the environment in which we live. Of course we do. And I'm not decrying that. But we need to recognize what the Bible says, as well as what our so-called scientists say. We need to have a balanced perspective on the reality of this. Summer and winter, there will be seasonal variation. There was a period in the last century which was known as the year with no summer. It was after one of the eruptions in the far east of one of the volcanoes. And here in Britain, we literally had no summer. The highest temperature, as near as I can ascertain it, during that particular summer was 57 degrees. But it was the lack of light that was so evident. It was just dull, and as we would say in Northern Ireland, dreich. And there was this total year without apparent seasons. But there were seasons elsewhere. Summer and winter shall never cease. Day and night, it's an unusual one, isn't it? I suppose if you and I were pushed on something that we think would always last as long as the earth lasted, it would be day and night. And that would be right. But each of the others is as secure as the day and night cycle is. So you have these four elements: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease. Temporary arrangement, as I've emphasized, it's while the earth remains. And then you'll notice, as I read the other section in Genesis chapter 9, that it's God who makes this particular covenant. The one who is the Almighty. And having determined in his heart that he would not send the flood, as is mentioned in chapter 8, he then puts it into words as far as Noah and his descendants are concerned. And just to point out three things. First of all, this is absolutely trustworthy. And since the time of the flood until the present day, you'll see a rainbow. And you know why you see a rainbow, don't you? Because there's sunlight. You can't have a rainbow without sunlight. And you can't have a rainbow without rain. So if you've got sunlight and rain at the same time, it's not going to flood, is it? Because you don't have the perpetual nature of the flood, as you have emphasized in Genesis 6 and 7. So this is something which is absolutely trustworthy. And God says himself, I'm making this covenant with you, this coming together, this agreement between us, which is going to last for as long as the earth remains. Verse 9, 11, 12 and 17. I think the second thing I would like to say about this is it's absolutely unmerited. Men and women remain sinful. And God brought judgment upon the earth because of the wickedness of men and women in the first instance, according to Genesis 6. But even though men and women are still as wicked as they ever were, this covenant stays. Totally unmerited. God has said, I ain't going to do it again, and he ain't going to do it again. Even though you might think the levels were flooded a couple, 3 years ago now. And you'll notice how comprehensive this is. So that's the third thing I would say. It's between the Creator and every living creature. Isn't that amazing? It's something which God details for himself to encompass, encompassing every living creature. And you'll notice how he delineates it, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with them. And it just shows how significant the animal creation is to the God of glory. And then in verse 12, the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. And this sign which is given in the heavens. So two great promises, one for redemption in Genesis chapter 3, and here in relation to the sustaining of the creation through its various vagaries of tempest and calm and heat and cold and seasons and so forth and so on. God guarantees its continuance while the earth remains. Now I want to finish up, I'm not near finished, mind you, but I want to finish up tonight by looking at the promises which God made to Abram, because all of our salvation, if you like, is encapsulated in what God says to Abram. And I want to look particularly at three sections, if I may. And the first one you'll find in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We'll just read the first 8 verses, although this is the establishment of the covenant which God establishes with Abram. So Abram has just rescued Lot with his 326 servants and so forth and so on. And then chapter 15, after this, after that event with Lot, so the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you give me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Do not be afraid. I checked again this week, or last week, 84 times in Scripture, primarily in the Old Testament, the Lord says to men that he speaks to and women that he speaks to, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the God with whom we deal in every instance is absolutely trustworthy. He doesn't know how to lie. So when he says something, he means it. You know, it's not some sort of figment of our imagination. But we can prove his word day after day after day because he is who he is. And as the Savior himself said, I am the truth. You know, I don't tell lies. It's not part of my makeup. So the reality of what God says to Abram here is very precious. He said, Abram, I'm your shield and your very great reward. I am. Jill and I have one text up in our home, and it's carved in slate, which seems semi-permanent. And it's between our kitchen and our lounge on the side of the door. What do you think it says? Be still. And know that I am doesn't have God. Be still and know that I am. And it's the I am statements of the Almighty that are so precious and are so provable, if you like. And you can know, and we can know, and we do know him as our shield. You know, he is our hiding place. He is our refuge. He is the one who keeps all in security, the one in whom we trust, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. As Paul preached to the men of Athens donkeys years ago, it remains true. And to this man, God said to him, look, Abram, I am your shield. Now, God reveals himself frequently to Abram. You know that beginning back in chapter 12, when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram comes halfway and stops, comes to Haran and stops there. And after his uncle dies, then Abram moves on. But throughout all of this, and we need to get our heads around this, Abram was alone. You know, here is a man who is walking with a God that he has never seen, but who is absolutely convinced of the reality of this person with whom he is dealing. And God brings continuing revelation to Abram right through, as you know, to chapter 22, when he reveals himself around the altar of Isaac. And the thing that really came home to me, and I was coming back from Bournemouth earlier on today, and I was thinking to myself, beautiful day, as you know, and some of the hills around coming in down into Yeovil were just absolutely stunning. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the God who secures my little life. He's the one who is responsible for my well-being. No? God, remember Daniel's word to Belshazzar in Daniel 5? And he said to Belshazzar, you know your big problem? The God in whose hand your breath is, have you not honored? The God in whose hand your breath is, have you not honored? This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And you and I, as we honor the Lord in our being, then the consciousness of who he is should become part of our ongoing experience. You know, we recognize that we are immortal until the Lord takes us home. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And, you know, I was thinking about Jim Greenwood in relation to this, as the Lord called him home 2 Sundays ago, St. Patrick's Day. What a blessing. And anyway, the Lord takes him to glory on St. Patrick's Day. But this sort of reality was so much Jim's experience. This recognition, as he cared for his dear wife, you know, the Lord will leave me here as long as he intends to leave me here, and then he'll take me home. Because God is our shield. He's the one who surrounds us. It's not the thought of having a shield in front, but someone who is a refuge, a box refuge, all the way round. God never leaves any of us exposed. He contains and functions within this. But you'll notice that Abram had a real problem. He calls him Sovereign Lord in verse 2, and then he says, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? What can you give me? The thing that I really need is the reality of the experience of yourself as God of my life. So that I got an heir. All this that you're going to give me, who am I going to give it to? And this is the element which he's struggling with. Notice verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring, or so shall your seed be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. But the belief was really difficult for Abram. I want you to turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Because this question of revelation is a continuing process as far as Abram is concerned. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. So if you like, God has moved on in his revelation from I am thy shield to say to Abraham, I am the Lord of hosts, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Just like he had given to Noah the sign of the rainbow to confirm the covenant, here he demands of Abram that all male children should be mutilated in their flesh, that they should have their circumcision performed. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abram fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? 99 plus 1, because he's already 99, yeah. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will call him Laughter, Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then he goes on to talk about Ishmael. So let's look at this in a little bit of detail. Incidentally, F.B. Meyer, who I read quite frequently, calls these appearances of God to Abram the bright surprises. The bright surprises that God brings to Abram. He only speaks to him, as far as we know, 5 times during his lifetime. And he lived to be 175. So there were infrequent interruptions. But each time that God appeared to him, he gave him a further revelation. Always beginning with God himself. I am a shield here. I am Almighty. He's going to tell Abram and share with Abram something of his purpose in giving him a child. And as far as Abram is concerned, it's impossible, because Sarah's past the age for childbearing, she's 90, and Abram himself apparently is saying, I'm incapable of having children. He's 100, well, he's 99, he's nearly 100. How would you feel, how would you feel, if God spoke into your life like that? You know, I was trying to put myself in Abram's position during the late afternoon, just before I come out. How would I feel if this revelation came to me? I am God Almighty. And even though you're 100 and your wife's 90, it doesn't make any difference to God, because I can do what I can do in my purpose. I've got great plans for you. I'm going to fulfill in you and through you. As we'll see in a moment or two, I'm going to bring all nations into blessing because of who you are. So he's not just talking about Judaism. He's not just talking about Jewishness, even though the covenant which he makes with Abram is a Jewish covenant in the sense of the children being circumcised. But the blessings which are promised to Abraham are promised to all nations. You understand that? And this is why this is so hugely important. The blessings which come to the Gentiles through the death of Christ are being foretold here in what God says to Abram. All nations, all of mankind is going to know blessing because of what I'm going to do through you and your family. And you can already see the shades of in relation to the Savior being foretold here. So he calls himself El Shaddai, the God who is mighty in battle, the one who is the mighty one of Israel. And he says to Abram, you walk before me and be blameless. All you have to do, Abram, is just walk before me and be blameless. I'll do the rest of it. And even though Abram laughs, and it appears to be, it appears to be almost a disbelieving laughter because of the way the scripture's worded here. Nevertheless, God keeps on telling him, Sarah's going to produce a son. And I'll tell you something else, Abram, you're going to call him Isaac. There's no sign of the son. There's no sign of the heir at this stage. It appears to be utterly impossible. This is why people struggle so much with the scripture born of a virgin in relation to the Lord Jesus, because it appears to be impossible. But this is what God does. This is how God operates in the fulfillment of his will. He functions out with us in a blessing to us. And so he calls this girl Mary, as you know, and says, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And at that point in time, Mary had no knowledge of it. So it was a revelation to her heart and a revelation of the wider purpose of God. And when he sends his son, the son is born of a virgin. One of the great proofs of his deity. Because he has to be of the seed of the woman. And back to that again, which is where I started. But this covenant which God makes with Abram has got three things about it. It is personal, it is permanent, and it's purposeful. Now, it just happens to be three P's. As you know, I don't use alliteration very much. But this whole scenario is just to Abram. And he says, first of all, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you the father of many nations. The very name that you bear is going to demonstrate that I am going to fulfill within you that which I have purposed for you. And this man, who was a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees, is suddenly brought into the center of the purpose of God for his life and for the blessing of many nations. I have made thee. And it's used as a past completed action. I have made thee the father of many nations. Interesting that in verse 4, as far as the tense is concerned. It's already an accepted fact as far as God is concerned, even though he hasn't even had a first generation heir. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you. This is his future purpose for Abram. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And finally tonight, and thank you for bearing with me, just go to chapter 21, if you would. Chapter 21, I would close our particular reflections this evening about this. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. She became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abram gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him as God commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will be joyful with me. And she added, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now just a point or two as I close. the Lord was gracious to Sarah. I find that interesting. Doesn't say God fulfilled his word to Abram, though he did. But God was gracious to Sarah. And you have this elevation of womanhood, which of course both Judaism and Christianity is hugely responsible for. If I use the term religion, I don't mean it with reference to Christianity, but all other religions put women down. Doesn't matter where you look in the world, women are seen as primarily as chattels or bearers of burden. You know, I was in Africa once, and the way men treat their women, they sit around smoking and talking and drinking. The women are in the fields and carrying their wains with them, and so forth and so on. Paganism is not a very nice sort of religious perspective. Same with Hinduism and so forth and so on. But you know, this reality here, God was gracious to Sarah. I just love the Lord. Just love him. As he had said. You mean this apparent impossibility, when Abram's been waiting for more than 30 years and Sarah is officially barren, yet God opens her womb in such a way and presents her with this son. She becomes pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Now, I'm a bit dumb, but you'll notice if Scripture repeats things as he had said, what he had promised, at the very time God had promised him, the Spirit of God's trying to emphasize something to us, you know, that God fulfills his promises. That as sure as you sit in the seat, any word that God has brought you, which is from himself, he will fulfill. There are many general promises which we can assimilate to ourselves as Christian men and women, and rightly so. But every now and again, and I don't know if you found this in your life, every now and again you'll get a whisper in your own mind and heart, which is as though the Lord is saying, well, don't worry about it, I'll sort it. Don't worry about it, I'll sort it. And he thinks, well, I don't know how to sort it, so you better sort it. And he sorts it, because that's who he is. And the immediacy of this is just terrific. Abram gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah and bore him. And then this word, I close with this, verse 6. God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Because blessing which is poured out upon a family, when others recognize that the blessing is from the Lord, then it gladdens our hearts. Whenever someone gets healed, it gladdens our hearts. When the Lord takes someone home, he has purpose in it, even though it may not be a glad experience at that particular time in our personal history. But he never makes a mistake. He works out everything according to the purpose of his own will. And that will is for our blessing, and that will is for our good. And even though it be hard to take that on board, nevertheless it's true. Because God is a good God all the time. There's no shadow of turning with him. And that which he has promised he will fulfill. And in his grace, he just gives this child to Sarah. And I can, boy, well I can't. But can you imagine? This child of the promise, who's been promised for so long, who appeared like a wraith in the far distance whenever God first made the promise to Abram. And for 30 years, from God first spoke to Abram, until the son is born, Abram got to recognize, I got to trust him. Got to trust him. And if there's one thing came to me out of my studies during this past week, it's simply that. Can I do else than trust him? When he's such a good God. When his promises are absolute as far as the earth is concerned, as far as redemption is concerned, can't I trust the frailties of my life to him so that my life might honour all that he does because of who he is? Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, these things are so wonderful, and our hearts rejoice in the goodness which you display every day, and for the generosity which is so much part of your makeup. We thank you, Father, that you owe us nothing. Indeed, as children of Adam, we could have been condemned without any sort of recourse to you. And yet, in your mercy and grace, you send your blessed Son to be our Saviour. And he who is the God of all grace lays down his life upon a cross. And he makes an atonement for us. And we discover that as we trust you and your word, that this atonement becomes part of our experience, and you cleanse us from sin, and you bring us into this new relationship with you, and become children of God. Not born of the flesh or any will of man, but born of God. This amazing transaction which takes place. And Father, we bow before you with thankful hearts tonight, and just bless your name, that we ever heard the name of the Lord Jesus, that we're ever privileged to perhaps have parents or folk that we knew that just led us to Christ, and we praise you and give you thanks for them. And Father, we just pray that within these tiny lives of ours, there may be this sense of confidence that we will know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we commit unto him against that day. We praise you for the truth of your word, Father, and we ask that you'll help us from day to day to trust you better, walk with you more closely, until that day you take us into your presence. We submit ourselves again to your authority and to your will, and seek your blessing in the Saviour's name. Amen.